that says there's two kinds of people in the world, those who see the glass half full and those who see the glass half empty. But I think that saying needs to be updated. It really should be those who see their cell phone battery half full or half empty. I don't think too much about a glass, but I'll admit I probably think too much about my cell phone battery. I'm a pessimist. I'm definitely a half empty when it comes to my cell phone. If it's not at least 50%, man, I'm looking for a charger if I'm anywhere near one. My wife's on the other end of the spectrum. In fact, we used to, in our marriage, I used to annoy her because if she'd set her cell phone down and I checked it and it had less than half the battery left, I'd go plug it in. I thought I was helping her out. She couldn't find her cell phone later. She'd get annoyed. I stopped doing that eventually, but it shows that difference. And I think all of us, we can have that tendency, you know? But that's why that little battery meter is really important, because I can look at that battery meter, and even though I have this deathly fear of being stranded with a dead cell phone, I know humans survived for thousands of years without cell phones, but I still have that weird fear. I can look at my battery, and it says how much I have left. So, you know, it's really going to be okay. And for the other type, if you're one of those weird people that isn't terrified of being stranded with a dead cell phone, once in a while that little battery meter reminds you, oh, I should probably plug my phone in, because you're not thinking about it all the time like I am. So that power meter can really help us know how to respond to that situation appropriately despite our perspective or attitude. It's a reality check for us. And some of us need to be a little bit less concerned about it, and some of us need to be a little bit more concerned about it. And I think that's true in the Christian life as well. I've known Christians, and sometimes it's the same person in different seasons of their life, who are really worried about whether or not they're living the Christian life the way they're supposed to. They might question whether they're saved. Or even if they're secure in their salvation, they just don't know if they're really living the life God's called them to. Is this what it means to be a Christian? And is the way I'm living evidence of God's power in my life? And they're kind of worried about it all the time. And I've known others who just assume that, yeah, I'm a Christian, I prayed the prayer, I go to church when I can, and obviously I'm living the life God wants me to. And they've never really taken a hard look at their life and compared it to the standard of Scripture. And maybe they need to be a little bit more concerned about whether or not they're plugged into God's power in their life. Whichever end of the spectrum you fall on, we all can benefit from a look at Christ's power meter. And that's what we're going to do this morning as we finish up our series on the book of 2 Corinthians. We've been in this series for quite some time. We've called it the power of weakness. And power has been a big theme throughout this letter that Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. Remember, he's dealing with kind of a delicate relationship with this church. There's been some hard feelings. There's been some mud slung at Paul. But he really cares about this church, and he's writing this letter because he's getting ready to visit them, and he's wanting to prepare for that visit. He's also going to be taking up a collection when he visits them, and he's urged them earlier in this letter to give generously to that. He's going to take some funds from the Christians in Corinth so that they can help out some Christians in Jerusalem who are really struggling financially. But all through this, there's this undercurrent of this false teaching that's been going on. These false teachers, we've referred to them as the super apostles, have infiltrated the church in Corinth, and they've been teaching this false view, this wrong view of God's power. And for the super apostles, God's power looks very much like power in the rest of the world. It's about fortune and fame and acclaim and control. And one of the ways they've been critical of Paul is that he doesn't look that way. He doesn't seem to have a lot of control over this church in Corinth, even though he founded it. He doesn't seem to have a lot of acclaim and fame in the world. And Paul has been consistently challenging that. In the last few weeks, he's seen him correct that view about how that view of power is just wrong. And yet, even though he is embracing his weakness, celebrating his weakness as a contrast to the super apostles, all through it we've seen that there is a power in that weakness. There is power in weakness. And so now as he concludes this letter, he wants to communicate to the Christians in Corinth what that power looks like in their lives. Because it's not simply about being weak and worthless. It's about connecting to God's power. And if you have God's power in your life, that's an awesome, wonderful thing. But if you don't, it's a big problem. So our passage this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to look at all 14 verses. And I've called this Christ's power meter because this is really Paul's way of encouraging the Christians in Corinth to look at their power meter, to see whether or not the power and life of God is at work within them. He begins pretty harshly here in verse 1. He says this is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now that might sound like kind of a strange thing for Paul to say, but he's making a reference here that his audience would have understood immediately to Deuteronomy 19:15. He's essentially here threatening judgment. See, Deuteronomy 19:15 is talking about when somebody breaks the Mosaic law and charges are brought against them, you can't just bring one witness. A he said, she said situation doesn't bring about punishment under the Mosaic law. A lot of other law codes at that time, that was good enough. But God knew that some people might have ulterior motives. So to protect people from being convicted of crimes they didn't commit, he required at a minimum of two, preferably three witnesses before formal charges could be brought. Paul is saying here, I'm coming to judge. I'm coming to bring formal charges. You could take this reference to Deuteronomy quite literally as a suggestion that Paul has in mind who he's going to bring charges against and the two or three witnesses that he's going to call against them. Or some Bible commentators have suggested that Paul himself is the witness, and the parallel between his third visit and the three witnesses is him witnessing the sin three times as the equivalent. But I don't think you need to take it quite that literally to get his point here. Paul isn't bringing charges according to Mosaic law. These are Gentiles, not Jews. Paul is a big proponent of the age of grace, not necessarily legalistically applying the Mosaic law. So the threat of judgment here is more about the fact that Paul has ample evidence against those who are facing judgment. Just as the principle of Deuteronomy is, you can't just throw around charges willy-nilly. You have to make sure that you can really demonstrate that this person is in rebellion against God before you bring those charges. Paul is saying, I'm going to make sure that I only bring charges against those that are in rebellion against God. This is not some willy-nilly charge. This is not name-calling. I've done my homework. I've done my research. And when I come, if there are people that need to face judgment, I'm going to be prepared. It's a warning. He says in verse 2 that he's not going to spare anybody. Look at verse 2. It says, I have previously said when present, the second time, the last time he'd visited, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come, I will not spare anyone. Now I want to be clear here. Paul isn't suggesting that every person in the church in Corinth who has ever committed a sin of any kind is in trouble. That's not what he's talking about here. The context is pretty clear. The last two verses before he launches into this, the end of chapter 12, he starts listing the kind of sins that he's concerned about in verses 20 and 21. In 20, he mentions strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. In 21, he talks about unrepentant immorality and impurity and sensuality. What Paul is talking about here is a pattern of sin, a lifestyle of sin, public, unchecked, unrepentant sin that was going on in the church of Corinth as a result of this false teaching. This isn't Paul saying anybody that's ever made a mistake, anybody that's ever tripped up or even committed a big sin but then turned back, I'm going to bring judgment against. He's talking about people that are living in defiance of the grace of Christ and still calling themselves Christian. And when he says, I'm not going to spare anyone, he obviously he doesn't have any legal authority of them, over them. He's talking here about church discipline. If you read the first letter he wrote to the Corinthians, well, in our Bibles is 1 Corinthians, he talks about the process of church discipline. And that certain unrepentant sinners, when they've been confronted with their sin, according to the principles of Matthew chapter 18, if they remain in rebellion against the gospel, that they need to be put out of the church. That doesn't just mean kicked out of a building. That means that they're cut off from Christian fellowship until they should repent. Now, it's hard for us to understand how big of a deal that would have been for the Christians in Corinth. In our culture, unfortunately, if somebody has a problem in a church, they just go to the church across the street or down the road or one town over. And it doesn't really affect their lives that much. And consequently, it very often does not have the impact that church discipline is supposed to have, which is to prompt people to repent. But in Corinth, there was one church. There was one fellowship. And when you publicly identified as a Christian, you were ostracized from the rest of society. And so then if you fall into open, unchecked sin, and you refuse to repent, and you are ostracized from the church community, you've got one of two choices. You can either renounce Christ and try and go back to pagan society, or you can repent of your sin and come back to the church. It's designed to encourage people to choose, am I going to live for Jesus or am I going to live for the world? And Paul says he's going to put people in that situation. And he kind of implies you asked for it. Look what he says in verse 3. Since you are seeking for proof of the power, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. So he says, I'm going to do this to demonstrate the power of Christ. You've been saying my gospel's weak and it's wishy-washy and I'm not tough. Well, Christ is meek, Christ is mild, but Christ does not tolerate sin, and you're going to see that. He spells that out more in verse 4. He says, for indeed he, that's Christ, was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. He says, okay, we have this mixed up idea about weakness and power. And yeah, according to the world's definition of power, Christ's crucifixion was a picture of weakness. He allowed himself to be arrested. He allowed himself to be beaten and humiliated. He allowed himself to be crucified by the Romans. That looks weak. But that's because he's exercising a different kind of power. And the kind of power Christ exercises shows up on Easter Sunday in the resurrection. It's a life-changing, transformative power. It's not a power that comes head-on against the power of the world. It subverts it. It goes under it. It goes around it. And it surrounds it and transforms it. That's the power of the resurrection. Another way to think of it might be this way. The world is interested in power for winning. Power for winning. You win the lawsuit, or you get the better end of the business deal. You come out on top in a conflict. But the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the resurrection, the power of the gospel is power for living. It's less concerned about my power over other people than it is about my power over my own life, to live the kind of life that God has called me to. That's the power of Christ. And Paul says that power now is directed toward you, Christians in Corinth. And there's a positive element to that, right? He says you can tap into that power if you have faith in Jesus. You can have power for living a new kind of life. A life not characterized by sin. A life that goes against the values of this world. But there's also a negative side of that power. See, if you love your sin and you're clinging to it and you're not willing to turn your back on sin, that power does not tolerate sin. It obliterates sin. It drives sin out of the presence of God and his people. And so if you're not going to let go of that sin, it's going to drive you out. The power is there. The power is going to be exercised against sin. This is very clearly a threat of judgment. And I would suggest that although Paul is definitely speaking about his coming and his judgment in terms of exercising church discipline, what also has to be in the mind of the reader is that that is just a precursor to the final judgment.
even Christians who are saved by grace, who are secure in the knowledge that we will be with God forever because of the grace that comes to us through faith in Christ, are going to face a judgment where we have to answer for our lives. In fact, Paul's already talked about that back in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We're all going to have a day where we stand before Christ and our life, we're going to answer for our life. And some of those things are going to be evidence of God's power living in us. It's going to glorify God. It's going to be a source of great joy. And some of those things are going to be evidence of us living in our own power according to the values of the world. It's going to be an experience of tears and sorrow and regret. We all face judgment. Judgment is coming to all of us. So in light of that, how should we respond? That's where verse 5 comes in. In light of this coming judgment, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Paul says, because judgment is coming, you need to get ready. You need to examine yourselves. Well, he actually uses two different verbs here. The first, translated test here in the New American Standard Version, is the Greek word peirazo, and that could be translated test or demonstrate. It's kind of like the kind of test they would do in a lab to prove a scientific theory. Or if you think of a car manufacturer, they come out with a new car, they do a test drive, right? It's not like I wonder what's going to happen kind of thing. It's a, okay, this is what it's supposed to do. Now let's see if it actually does it kind of test. Paul says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Now, how do we test ourselves to see if we're connected to Jesus by faith? Well, just living does that, right? Some situations test us more than others. And when we face challenges, when we face hardships, the character that characterizes our life comes out. Over time, as we live, the kind of behavior that shows up over and over again, that's our character. And that's the test. When we live, when we face challenges, when we have the opportunity to take a moral shortcut that, we're not going to get in trouble and it'll just make life a little easier, more comfortable for us, that's a test. And it's going to show up our character. When we have to deal with particularly difficult people, that's a test. And our character is going to come out. That happens automatically, although we have opportunities sometimes to put ourselves in situations where our character is going to be made very evident. And I would suggest that Paul says we shouldn't shy away from those opportunities because Christ is in us. But then he doesn't only say to test yourselves, peirazo, but then at the end of that, he that clause there, he says, examine yourselves. And that's the Greek word doikimazo, and that's like scrutinize, look at really carefully. You know, like a jeweler examining the quality and color of the diamond to see what it's really like. First, we have to test ourselves, but then we've got to examine the results of that test. You can go through life and have your character show up and never take 2 minutes to look at what your character actually looks like because you're so busy living life. That's how there's so many people out there that think, oh yeah, I'm a good person. But if you ask the other people around them whose lives they affect, you might get a different opinion. They're being tested, but they're not taking the time to examine the results. Paul says, test and examine to see if you are in the faith. What does it mean to be in the faith? That means to be connected to Jesus Christ by faith. He's saying, if your life does not show up Christ's character, you're not in the faith. He says, look, if you do this, you're going to see that Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test. There's a possibility that some of these people in the church in Corinth are not connected to Jesus Christ in faith.
Now, the emphasis here is not on you might not be saved, you might not be going to heaven. Okay, this is not Paul trying to scare people in, you know, you better recommit your life one more time just to make sure that you've got your ticket punched. That's not what this is about. And yet I think sometimes we're too quick to say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but maybe I'm not in the faith. Those are two separate things. And yeah, I know I'm going to heaven when I die. And then I got to decide whether that's really showing up in my life. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here either. You don't really get a picture of that in the Bible. There's really no examples in the Bible of somebody who is saved by faith and secure in their salvation and they're going to go to heaven for sure, but you can't see evidence of that in their life. And I've talked to too many people in my life that are sure they're Christians, that they're sure they've trusted in Jesus, they prayed the prayer, they dotted the I's and crossed the T's, and they know they're going to heaven, but they're not even concerned the least bit about whether that shows up in their life. And it's never my place to question somebody's salvation. If you are confident that you've trusted in Jesus, that's between you and God. That's not my place to come in and question that. But I would suggest this. If you think that you're really trusting Jesus with your eternal salvation and you're completely relying on Him, but you're not trusting Him with your life here today, that is ridiculously naive of you. If there is no evidence in your day-to-day life that you trust Jesus, for you then to turn around and say, yeah, but I'm trusting Jesus with this, that's a dangerous assumption to make. But the focus here isn't about whether or not you're going to heaven. The focus here is, are you in the faith? Are you living the gospel-powered, resurrection life-powered kind of life? Or are you not experiencing the power of Christ in your life? And he says, look, if you do this, if you test yourself and examine yourself, you should be encouraged. Again, Paul doesn't expect these people to be perfect. He doesn't imagine that anybody in the Corinthian church isn't going to find an example of sin in their life if they really reflect. But overall, their character is going to be shaped by and in the process of being shaped by their relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you see that, if you're becoming more like Jesus, that's not just because you're trying hard. That's the power of Jesus Christ working in you. And he says, when you see that, be encouraged, because that means Jesus is in you. Don't sweat the, you know, where your battery's at. You're plugged into the power source. If you can see that. But if not, you got a big problem. Paul has evidently tested himself. He says in verse 6, but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Paul's been tested. Paul's examined his life, and he sees the power of Christ at work in his life. He's not perfect. He calls himself the chief of sinners, but he sees God working and shaping his character, and that tells him, yes, I have the power of Christ in me, and he wants that confidence for the Christians in Corinth. In fact, he really hopes that when they do this, they're going to get an encouraging result. He doesn't want to come in and have to enact church discipline and kick people out of the church and confront sin in some kind of ugly way. Paul's heart is to build up the church. Look at what he says in verses 7 and 8. He says, now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. He's rooting for righteousness and repentance. He's praying that when he gets there, that there won't be this pattern of sin, that they'll have chosen to do right. And he says, it doesn't matter to me. I know I've passed the test. Whether I'm approved or not is beside the point. Whether I've passed the test or not is beside the point. But for you, for your sake, I pray that you are experiencing Christ's power in your life, because I don't want to have to go through this ugly process of confronting sin. Verse 9, he says, for we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. He says, I want to come in here, there, and I want to be that weak pushover guy that
the super apostles are complaining about. I want to be the guy that says, you know what? You're experiencing Christ's power. I don't need to control this church. I don't need to be in charge. I don't need to make rules because God's grace is working. You guys are growing. You're becoming more like Jesus. Go be you. Go let Christ's Spirit work in your life and do its thing. But for him to be able to do that, he needs to know that they're complete, that they are connected to Christ in faith, and that Christ's power is working in their lives. That's why he's writing this warning. He says in verse 10, "For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." He says, God made me an apostle. He gave me the gospel message, not to tear your church apart, but to build your church up. The problem is that when sin has infiltrated the church, when it's eating the church out from the inside out, destroying the power of the gospel because there's false doctrine and unrepentant sin, then that same power to build up requires him to tear down. To a degree, it requires him to cleanse the church of that. But that's not where his heart is. That's not what he wants to be doing. He wants to be encouraging. He wants to be affirming. He wants to be lifting people up. So he says, that's why I'm warning you. Examine yourselves. Figure it out yourselves. Fix this problem of being disconnected from the power of God. Check your power meter so that when I come, it can be encouraging and affirming and uplifting. Paul closes his letter in verses 11 through 14 with a kind of a picture of what Christ's power looks like when it's working properly in the church. He says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." This is what it looks like when Christ's power is at work in the community. It's a contrast from the power of the world that's all about winning, the power of the super apostles. That brings conflict and discord. But here we see pictures of harmony and fellowship. That phrase, greet one another with a holy kiss, kind of weirds us out a little bit. But it was just the appropriate way that Christians in that time showed close connection and fellowship with each other. It's a picture of healthy relationships, and that's what God's power working through us looks like. It's a picture of the power meter, right, in the community as a whole. But that's the result of individuals going through this process of self-examination and making sure that they're connected to the power of Christ. And that's what Christ's power meter is. Christ's power in our lives can only be measured by Christ's character in our lives. Christ's power in our lives can only be measured by Christ's character in our lives. And it's so easy for us to get caught up in trying to measure by other things, you know. How many people responded to the altar call, or how big is your church building, or, you know, how many hours did you volunteer for church? All these other things, and they can be really good things, but they can be false measurements of God's power, because you don't need to be a Christian. You don't need to be connected to God's power source to be able to do those things. But real Christ-like character, internally, coming out externally, motivated with the love of Jesus, only comes from Christ's power working in you. And that's why it's the only way we can test ourselves. The only measurement of his power is his character showing up in our lives. And the Apostle Paul finishes this letter by urging the Corinthians to make sure that they're experiencing that power. And there's two reasons for that. Some of them probably were nervous or unconcerned. He's saying all these harsh things about these false teachers, and they're wondering, wait, have I been led astray? Am I a real Christian? What's going on? And he wants them to go and examine their lives and say, you know what? I see Christ's power working in my life. Yeah, I'm still a sinner. Yeah, I have lots of areas to work on. But I see over time that my behavior over time is being shaped into a character that is more and more like Jesus. And that's the power of Christ. And I hope as you test yourself and examine yourself, that's what you see, and you're encouraged. But there were also at least a few people in the church in Corinth that needed to go through that process so they could realize, whoa, I've been coming to church, I call myself a Christian. Today we say, you know, I've got my Bible, whatever it is that you identify with as evidence of Christ's power in your life, but you do this process and you examine yourself and you say, you know what? I don't see Christ-like character coming up consistently. I don't really see a difference between me and somebody who doesn't know and love Jesus in the way that I live my life. And that is a giant red flag that says I need to figure out what my relationship with Jesus is really about. Maybe I'm not experiencing his power in life. Maybe this thing that I've been calling my Christian life isn't anything like what I'm called to experience in the Bible. And just as Paul urges the Corinthians to test and examine themselves, I think he's urging us to test and examine ourselves. We need to check our power meter this morning. We need to go through this process to test ourselves, to put ourselves in situations where our character really shows up. I think sometimes we just try and play it safe and never really put ourselves in a situation where only the love of Jesus will allow us to act like Jesus. You know, there's lots of safe, comfortable, easy situations where anybody can put on a false picture of humility and love and kindness and all the fruit of the Spirit. But when you allow yourself to be tested, when you put yourself in that situation that really strains your circumstances, your true character comes out, and that's when you're tested. And then we have to take the time to examine that and say, what is the picture of my character over time? Am I seeing Christ show up? So you got to ask yourself, how can I test my faith to show Christ's power in me? Where can I step out in faith to allow that character to be seen? And then when I examine that character, does Christ's power show up? If you could live the way that you live and have the character that you have without knowing Jesus, then you don't see Christ's power. But if you can see evidence of change and transformation that is only explainable or responses to situations that only make sense because of the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ and knowing that he died and rose again and redeemed you and is transforming you, that should give you confidence that Christ is in you. And if Christ is in you, the power of God is in you. It means you have the power of weakness working in your life. And you're being made into something awesome and beautiful and world-changing. I hope you'll take the time to test and examine yourselves so that you can be encouraged by seeing the power of Christ in your life. Let's pray. God, we just confess that this whole examining ourselves thing is scary because we know we fall short. And it's confusing because the power of sin is still at work in this world and to a degree in us, and yet your power, when we trust Jesus, is at work in us too, and it gets confusing. But we thank you for this clear explanation in Scripture of a way to see whether or not that power is really working in us, that this power meter check, where we can look at our character over time and see Jesus showing up in our lives. And I just pray, God, that that's what we would see, that we would take the time this week to examine our lives, to allow ourselves to be tested, and that we would see that power at work. And God, I just pray for anybody here that may go through that process and not see that, Lord, that they would not despair, that they would not sweep that under the rug, that they would not ignore that, but that they would take that seriously and seek to connect in faith to Jesus in a new way that they have not experienced yet. We thank you for the power of Christ that can live in and through us, and we pray that he would show up in a big way in our lives. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.